Good morning. We have a good crowd here today. Appreciate that. I have been taking my own advice that I offered last Sunday evening. I've been taking it for the last few weeks. I have been on a news cleanse, basically. I haven't been fanatical about it, but I have not chosen to go to news websites to watch the news on TV or whatever. If somebody linked to an interesting article on Facebook, I might go on to it and read that. If Tracy wanted to have a conversation about news, I'd be glad to have that, of course. I wasn't radical about it. But I think that we can get an awful caught up in current affairs and distract us from the real things of life. So I've been trying to wean myself off of that for the last two or three weeks or so. I broke my cleanse on Friday. And I went online to see what's been going on in the world to make sure that it's just as ugly and awful a place as was when I left, and sure enough it is. A few highlights, if we can use that term. One Planned Parenthood director official type person made the news because she was caught on video talking about selling body parts from abortions. Maybe you heard about that. How much money might be made by this part or that part, and how the procedure might take place so as to preserve the organs and this kind of thing, and pretty gruesome stuff. There was a shooting, a new one, in Chattanooga. Somebody went and shot, I think killed four people, injured three more before himself, finally five. Before finally dying himself. Latest in a long line. I'd heard about those. I'd seen links to those. One that I was not aware of was, and maybe you aren't either, there was a discussion of sorts on one of those pop news TV shows, and they had a panel discussion, and one of the panelists was a transgender person, and this person lashed out at a critic of the transgender lifestyle who had suggested that if a person's DNA and in most situations body parts is identifying a person by a particular sex, then that's the sex they are, and using an inaccurate pronoun for that kind of person doesn't really serve anybody's interest. And this particular transgender person took issue with that and grabbed him by the neck and threatened to send him home in an ambulance if he didn't change his way of thinking about things. So that was fun. It's a dark world out there. And darkness, by the way, and its companion symbol, light, as we've mentioned before, occur over and over and over again in the Bible. Very, very consistent terminology. In fact, they may be used as symbols more often than they're used literally in the text. Darkness always has reference to unrighteousness. It has reference to evil. It has reference to the devil. It has reference to hell. It has reference to all things ungodly. And so that's what we mean when we say that the world is a dark place. And when Jesus presents himself as the light of the world here in John chapter 9 and verse 5, and he does it again in an earlier place in John chapter 8 verse 12, we'll turn to that passage in a little bit and read that. When Jesus identifies himself as being the light of the world, what he is saying is that he is God's response to a wicked world. He is God's response to darkness. And I say that, and I want to make sure that you understand what I mean by that, because a lot of people look at Jesus as a solution to the problems that you see out there in the world. That Jesus came into this world, and because Jesus came into this world, then people are going to start being nice to each other instead of being mean to each other. Then the wars are going to be replaced with peace, and love is going to reign, and hate is going to be abolished, and we'll not have to worry about bigotry or intolerance or any of the horrible things that we have to deal with in this world. That Jesus is the solution to all of these things. And that kind of plays into the hand of the critics of Jesus Christ and the critics of Jesus' followers, because they kind of chuckle to themselves and they look at the same world that you are looking at, the same darkness that you're looking at, and said Jesus is kind of falling down on the job, frankly, because it's still a dark world out there and Jesus being in it doesn't seem to be making much of a difference at all. And that's a valid point. What we want to emphasize today is this, that when we say that Jesus is God's solution to the darkness of this world, we're not saying that Jesus is going to fix the world's problems. That's not the point at all. Jesus did not come into this world to make the world a better place, although I would argue that the world is a better place because of Jesus. And in fact, if you believe in the Jesus that I believe in, if you read the book that I read, if you look at the impact that Jesus Christ has through his people in the world even today, it's impossible to imagine that the world would be an equally dark place or a less dark place without Jesus in it in some fashion. Surely the work that Jesus is doing in us and in other people, and even in people who just kind of admire Jesus in a general sort of sense and use him as some kind of role model for behavior, surely the effect that those people are having on this world are making this world a better place to live in. I don't doubt that for a second. I think you would have to agree with that. But that's not the point. And it's really kind of remarkable when you think about it, because if anybody else were to come into this world and call themselves the light of the world, and say in so doing that the world's problems are going to be fixed because of me, that I am going to bring light to where there once was darkness, that I am going to bring healing, and I'm going to bring education, and I'm going to bring enlightenment, and I'm going to bring love and peace and joy and all of this kind of thing. If some ordinary person did that, you would think he was crazy and egotistical in the extreme, deluded, possibly worthy of internment in some nice little cabin out in the woods somewhere. And it doesn't matter whether the person is Barack Obama or Martin Luther King or Vladimir Lenin or Winston Churchill or Aristotle. On and on we could go. It doesn't make any difference. There is no way that this man could possibly be worthy of the task that he has set in front of himself. The task is just far, far too large, far too grand for any human being to take it upon himself. And yet when Jesus does it, it's a totally different story. When Jesus calls himself the light of the world, we look at that in comparison to the world's darkness, to the world's problems, to the world's inequities and such. And we do not say that this man is not equal to the task. We do not say that the man is not worthy of the task. We say that the task is not worthy of the man. It is not enough, to grossly take the words of Isaiah out of context, it is not enough for us to say Jesus is going to fix your poverty problem, or fix your education problem, or fix your bigotry problem, or fix your inequity problem, or your crime problem, or any other problem that we have to deal with in this life. Jesus is not primarily a healer, or a philosopher, or an educator, or a politician, or a humanitarian. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the task that he has, that he assumes for himself, that was given to him by his Heavenly Father, of being the light of the world, may very well have secondary benefits with regard to the bad things that we deal with here. But that's all it is. Secondary benefits. Jesus enlightens us on a spiritual level. Jesus brings light to us, not in the sense that he makes this world a better place, although he does that. He brings light to us because he presents to us an alternative to the real darkness that's going on in the world. The deep darkness that has its origins in the devil. And that manifests itself in these horrible things that you read about in the news. And in millions and millions of others that you don't. So before we talk about the light, let's talk a little bit about the darkness. Satan rules in the darkness. In the series that I preached about fear, I have one entire lesson on fear of the dark. And it kind of gives me a little shivers sometimes when I preach that lesson or when I think about preaching it, because the world's a dark, dark place. There's a lot of bad stuff out there, and the devil is the origin. The devil, the ruler of this world, that Jesus calls him that three times in the book of John, he is ruling in the darkness. And that is why I'm persuaded six times that I can find in the New Testament, the word darkness has reference to eternal damnation. We're used to thinking of hell in terms of fire, and with good reason. The Bible talks about hellfire a lot. But most of the time, when you see hellfire in the New Testament, we are talking about the condemnation of lost souls. People out there in the world who do not know God, who do not acknowledge Jesus. Those ones who have spurned the truth. Six times, darkness is used as a metaphor for eternal punishment, and each one of them, the reference is to people who have known what it was to live in the light, who have had access to the light, who have enjoyed heavenly privileges, and have rejected them. I think that's significant. Because as scary as hellfire is to people who have not known God, surely it's even more scary for us as Christians today to consider what it would be like to live without light. Can you imagine a world without God? Can you imagine a world without fellowship? Without any aspect of the divine nature? Think about what God means to you. Think about what Jesus means to you in your life. And think about doing without that. Isn't that horrifying? That's why hell is dark. And that explains the apparent incongruity, because you've never seen light and fire or darkness and fire in the same place. I think they're both metaphors intended to terrify us at the prospect of eternal punishment. And you can run these references if you want to in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude, verse 9. It's talking about these angelic ones, and we can have a big discussion about what exactly that means and the contemplation of possibilities of angels falling from heaven and all that kind of thing. But there are various parables as well that are given to us. A couple of them, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 13, is talking about the parable of the wedding feast, where this one came and was received at the king's dinner and then was rejected because he didn't have the proper garment. He's thrown out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Likewise, this faithful servant of the Lord's in Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, the one talent man, who had an opportunity to serve in his master's house and was not faithful in that service, is thrown into the darkness again. Same kind of idea there. A servant of the master who chose for whatever reason not to serve is cast out into the darkness. Each one of these passages emphasizes how important it is for us to not only know the light, but to stay in the light, to maintain that light in our lives. And emphasizing how horrible a prospect it is when we choose not to do that. The life that we live here, or the life that our neighbors live here in this earth, without God, is characterized over and over again in the text with darkness. I'm going to give you one example. In Psalm 107, and verse number 10 and 11, talking about the Israelites back then. But the same principle applies to all those who have rejected God's will. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the word of God, the words of God, and spurned the counsel of the Most High. And that's why he goes on to say that he humbled their hearts with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. These ones have chosen the darkness. Consciously or unconsciously, that's what they did. They have chosen to live their life out of fellowship with God. And we see people make that choice over and over again. And it's just as confusing, it's just as perplexing to us as anything else that you might want to talk about. Have you ever walked around in the house with the lights turned off when you had access to the light switch? Have you ever done that? I've done that. Why do we do that? Is there a dumber thing in the world? Maybe you're trying to keep from waking somebody up or whatever, but sometimes it's just pride, I guess is what it is. It's ego. I don't need the lights. I've lived in this house for 6 months. I know where stuff is. I know where furniture is. I can do it. I don't need the light. And sometimes we make it, and sometimes we don't. And our toes are yelling at our brain and saying, turn the light on, turn the light on. And we don't want to listen. All it takes is just a little bit of effort to access the light. And have enough faith that the light's going to make a difference. And then in being empowered to walk in the light, we can walk in safety and in confidence and in hope. And we wonder why in the world somebody would choose not to do that. Well, they do, for whatever reason they do. And those who will deny this concept that we're talking about here, this concept of light and dark, and the concept of Jesus being the light of the world, and say, no, no, you don't need Jesus. You don't need to turn the light on. You don't need that. You can do just fine here in the darkness. Jesus calls such ones blind guides of the blind in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, talking about the Pharisees there, who don't see any need for Jesus, who don't see any need for the light of the world, because the light that they perceive in their own minds is sufficient. They're going to be just fine. They don't need the light. Well, they suffer condemnation in the short term, and if they didn't repent of such things, they're going to receive condemnation in the long term, the eternal term as well. We don't want to do that. We want to access Jesus. We want to turn the light on, as it were. And how blessed we are to, yes, be living in this dark world, but to know that God has an answer for it. Jesus is God's response to our darkness problem. He knows that there is darkness. He knows what the cause of the darkness is. He knows what the darkness is moving us to do in our lives. And God says, I have a solution for you. And that's why he sends Jesus into the world. Go back to our context here in John chapter 9. The text says that this man who was born blind never saw the light. And the disciples are curious about this. And Jesus says, this is God's plan. And there's a great deal of very, very deep conversation to be had here, which we're not going to take time to engage in, about God's purpose and foreknowledge and that sort of thing. But Jesus seems to be saying here that this man is in this place for this purpose, so that you can know that light can come into the darkness and banish the darkness. And so he turns to this man and he makes this mud and he puts it on his eyes. And he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, or the water of Siloam. There's some discrepancy in the interpretation of the language here, whether it's talking about the water that was actually in the pool or whether it was the water that is involved in the system that feeds the pool. But either way, it's interesting because he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. He doesn't say go wash. He doesn't say go find some water, find your way to some water. And we don't know whether the pool of Siloam was the closest one to him or not. There are several pools for washing and bathing in Jerusalem at this time. But it is very tempting to believe that Jesus has a specific message here. John's gospel is multi-layered. And the deeper you dig, the more amazed you get at what John is doing for us here. And it's very possible for preachers like me who have outlines to put together to come up with some kind of weird philosophy or symbolism or such that isn't supposed to be there. And I hope I'm not guilty of that. But the symbolism behind the Pool of Siloam is profound. And I tend very strongly to think that it is not an accident. The Pool of Siloam is filled with water from the Gihon Spring, which is outside of the city of Jerusalem proper. It was built by this aqueduct, this water tunnel, was built by Hezekiah back when they were about to be invaded by the Assyrians. And he wanted to make sure that the city had enough fresh water. And the Gihon Spring was a prominent source of water. And so they built this water tunnel, what we would call an aqueduct today. And it fed water into the city and collected in the Pool of Siloam. The Gihon Spring is on the Temple Mount. The Jerusalem, of course, Mount Zion in general is elevated, but there are several peaks there within the mountain itself. And what we call in Abraham's day Mount Moriah, where the temple is, this is the uprising where the Gihon Spring is. And so essentially, water is flowing down from the Temple Mount, from the temple, if you will, which is the house of God, into this reservoir. This is water from God, essentially. And it was seen that way oftentimes in the text. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 6, the word Siloam there is translated Shiloah. It's seen in symbolic sense there that this is an outpouring of water from God. And we're told specifically by John here that the word Siloam that's rendered in our text is literally translated sent. And that probably goes back to Hezekiah's day. That there is water that has been sent to you in your difficult time, in your time of adversity. The water is coming from the spring, but essentially coming from God, because God, of course, is the one who gives all good and perfect blessings for us. So not only is it sent from Hezekiah, not only is it sent from the spring, it's sent from God. So what we have here is this blind man going to wash in a pool of water that's sent from God. Down from heaven, as it were. Jesus, of course, is seen in this. That Jesus is the one who comes down from heaven. And Jesus is the one who provides light for us. This story, this symbolism, is again, multi-layered. And depends on what age group you're teaching, or how experienced your teacher is, the way that this is dealt with. If you're talking to a six-year-old, if you're talking to a kindergarten class, a first-grade class, this story is pretty straightforward. Here's a man who was never able to see. And Jesus put some mud on his eyes. And you might even act this out if you're that kind of teacher. Maybe not with literal mud. And then he has to go and wash, and he washes off. And he was all of a sudden, he was able to see. Who do you think you could do that? You think I could do that? You think Mr. Howe could do that? Now, only Jesus could do that, right? Because Jesus is the Son of God. And that's about as deep as the story goes. And that's a marvelous story, if you don't go any deeper than that. What incredible power it is that God has to bring sight to someone who has never been able to see before. And then if you get a little bit older and you dig a little bit deeper, you realize that there's more to it than that. That there is a spiritual blindness, physical blindness parallel here. That Jesus is not only providing relief to a physical ailment, he is providing relief to a spiritual ailment. And just in the same way that he can open up the eyes of this blind man, he can also open up the eyes of anybody who comes to him in trusting and obedient faith. And what a marvelous story that is. And you can dig even deeper than that. And you can see that this blind man stands in contrast to the Pharisees, to Jesus' critics, who themselves saw themselves as being extremely illuminated, having their eyes wide open to all things of spiritual nature, able to properly perceive, correctly perceive everything that God has for them. And here's this nobody. This person who they've looked down their nose at their entire lives, his entire life. This beggar, this commoner, who suddenly, in this flash of insight, comes in contact with Jesus Christ, and he understands it now. He acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God, and he worships him as such. And these blind leaders of the blind, who thought they were illuminated, who thought they could see perfectly well, are revealed to not be able to see at all. You just dig and dig and dig in this story, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. But however deep you want to dig in this, however you want to look at this story, the overall picture is not just about a blind man. It's not just about the Pharisees. The overall message is simple and profound and magnificent, and that is this: that there is darkness in this world. And God has sent a remedy for darkness, and his name is Jesus Christ. That Jesus banishes darkness. As it says in John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, this light came into this world, and the darkness was not able to apprehend it or comprehend it or channel it, keep it under wraps or whatever, put it under a bushel so nobody could see it. Darkness couldn't do that any more than you can build a room so dark that you can't see a candle burning. It just doesn't work that way. Light banishes darkness by its very nature. And when Jesus comes into the world as the light of the world, he promises to be able to banish darkness. All these problems that sin has brought into your life of a spiritual nature are fixed. Maybe some of the physical problems as well, but especially the spiritual ones. This removal from fellowship, this despair over your eternal destination. Jesus gets rid of all of that. He brings light to you where previously you had no opportunity for light whatsoever. What we have here is an alternative to darkness. Jesus says you do not have to live in the dark. You don't have to. You can do something else. Now, I mentioned John chapter 8 before. Let's look over in John chapter 8. And look at the context in which we find this statement. Then he says in verse number 12, Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but have the light of life. Now, John's narrative is not seamless. There are gaps in the record. John's trying to tell a story that took 30 plus years to live itself out, trying to tell it in about 25 pages. There are going to be gaps in the story. There's no doubt about that. But there is also a sense in which John's gospel account especially flows very, very seamlessly. And one topic naturally leads into the other. Now, my Bible, as it so happens, John chapter 8 and verse 12 is at the very top left corner of the page. Right up here. That's John 8 verse 12. And so it's easy to separate it from its context. Maybe your Bible is like that too, or maybe you don't have that trouble. Look back, and I'll flip a page, and see the first paragraph of John chapter 8. What we have here is the woman who's caught in adultery, which I'd never really thought about looking at from a light of the world standpoint, but it's in that context, and maybe it's not an accident. That when Jesus sees this situation, he's drawn into this situation really, where there's this confrontation between a woman who is absolutely sinful. There's no question about that. You've been caught in the very act. And on the other side of the argument, there are her detractors, her accusers, who know way too much about this situation than they should have, who somehow or another have not managed to lay their hands on the fella, because this is a two-person crime, fornication, you know, last time I checked. The fella's gotten away with it. There's all kinds of funny business going on here. And of course, her accusers are these self-righteous people that we've been talking about earlier, who are trying to catch Jesus, trying to snuff out his light, as it were. And we might be led to believe these are our only options. That there is sin, just wallow in it as deep as you want to wallow in it. And there is this smug, self-righteous piety on the other end that's too good for sin, as it were. And is not just hateful of sin, but hateful of sinful people, dismissive of sinful people, somewhat hypocritical, because all of sin falls short of the glory of God. We have people out there in the world who think these are their only options. You can either be sinful or you can be self-righteous. It's going to be one or the other. Jesus presents himself as an alternative. He doesn't join either party. He condemns both of them, by the way. What does he tell the woman? Go and sin no more. He condemns her sin. But notice, he also condemns the self-righteousness of her accusers. Let him who's without sin cast the first stone. And it might be worth noting here that he exposes the self-righteousness before he exposes the fornication. I don't know if that's significant or not, but it's interesting. Just in case we might think that, well, if we have to choose one or the other, let's go ahead and choose the self-righteousness. No, that's not the way it works. Sin is sin. James chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 talks about how the laws against murder and the laws against theft are in the same book. They come from the same ultimate author, the Holy Spirit. And you can't say, well, you know, I'll keep the murder law, but I won't keep the stealing law, and that'll be okay, because I kept part of the law after all. No, that's not the way it works, because the same one who said this also said that. Therefore, all sin is on an equal footing, because all sin essentially is the same thing. It's a disregarding of God's will. It's a disregarding of God's wishes. An imposition of your own will, of your own priorities, of your own values, to the exclusion of God's. No matter how that rebellion manifests itself, it's wrong. And Jesus condemns it all. Jesus says, you don't have to choose between those two things. You can embrace true, pure light. Instead of emphasizing your own holiness, or emphasizing your own wickedness, you can turn your eyes to Jesus. And in Jesus find a real solution to the darkness problem that was not of your own making, that could not possibly have been of your own making, because you're not up to this task. Jesus is. And so the question is, what's our response going to be? What are we going to do when we have been, when this light has been made available to us? What are we going to do? Well, there are going to be some people who are going to choose darkness. And again, that may just boggle your mind. If you've chosen the light, it's going to be very difficult for you to do that. But John chapter 3, verse 18 and through 20 talks about how God loved the world back in verse number 16. That's why he gave his son. And we find out the world's response to that gesture in verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's what some people will do. Don't get discouraged about that. There have always been people who have chosen darkness instead of light. Or you can choose the light. You can choose to love the light and embrace the light. As it goes on to say in the next verse, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. If you love the light, you want God to see what you're doing. You want your deeds to be manifested, as it were. Because you know your deeds are wrought in God. And yes, you've sinned. And yes, there's no excuse for that. But a loving and merciful God, who did send his son to die on the cross for our salvation, promises that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we will have fellowship with him. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 7. And the blood of Jesus is going to cleanse us from those sins that we commit while we're walking in the light. But there's another option. There is a third road that you can take. You can prefer the light, but not find the faith to accept it. And this is rather a long way of bringing this around to the topic of faith, I suppose. But ultimately, this is what it's all about. Jesus presents himself as the Son of God, the one who has died for our sins, the one who provides spiritual illumination. And we're going to have to choose whether we believe him or not. Do you really have confidence that if you walk in the light, if you choose God's righteousness, if you choose to follow after Jesus, if you have enough faith, then it's going to be well for you? it really is, in a very real sense, having enough faith to get up and go to the light switch and flip it. Hey, one time I thought I had access to electricity and flipped the switch and it didn't work. Well, so that's it. I'm quitting on light switches now. I'm done with it. Well, you can do that, I guess. Seems like an overreaction. If you have faith, you're not going to do that. If you believe that Jesus will shine light for you, then you walk into that light and accept it. Jesus is the one who truly washes away our blindness. If we have enough confidence in him to go where he is taking us, then the affliction that has bothered us our entire lives, and that would go on bothering us without Jesus, can be banished forever. The symbolism is parallel in a lot of ways to Acts chapter 22, verse 16, where Saul of Tarsus there, well, Paul recounting his days when he was known as Saul, talks about how the preacher Ananias told him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what we can do. That's what we must do if we're to come into this light. If you have enough faith in Jesus to accept him at his word, to go where he says go, to embrace his light, then you can have your sins washed away. And that may not fix every problem in your life. In fact, I'll tell you right now, it's not going to fix every problem in your life. But it's going to fix the one that really matters. It's going to fix your sin problem. And as long as you continue to walk in the light, he will continue to shower you with love and mercy and grace and hope and peace and joy. What a marvelous thing it is to walk in the light, to have access to this light. And thanks be to God that we do have access to the light. If you are not in the light right now, if you have, for whatever reason, chosen not to walk in the light, or you have walked in the light and have hesitated in your commitment, you've not been as consistent as you might be, we encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity that God has given you. We'll give you an opportunity here to do it publicly, but the invitation comes from God. To come into the light, to accept the healing and the enlightenment that God gives you through Jesus Christ. If that means being baptized in water for remission of sins, absolutely we want you to do that. If it means asking for help from brothers and sisters in Christ in some particular issue that you're struggling with, or maybe not even a particular issue, whatever it takes to help you embrace the light and live in the light and have the blessings that come with walking in the light, please allow us to help in whatever way we can while we stand and sing to encourage you.